We want to turn this evening to Luke chapter 8. And we're looking again at those verses that begin down in verse 40. And we'll be working our way through them this evening. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now to help us to see the fullness of the love of Christ. And Lord, help us to understand what's going on in our own lives through the lens of the things that we see set before us here. Help us, Lord, to make application of your truth to our hearts. We can't do it, Lord. We can look over lessons. We can not see what's before us. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us out of your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 41, we read, begin with verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now, we were introduced to this scene last week. And at that time, I gave a rundown of the background events that led up to this moment in Peter's life. You'll recall that we noted how rapidly these things were happening. It's like a machine gun of activity in the life of Christ and in the life of Peter and his disciples. One thing after another, miracles, confrontations, messages, and so on are coming. And that must have had a tremendous impact on Peter's life as well as the others. And Jesus is confronted when he returns from the land of the Gadarenes, where he's just cast out demons and been rejected by the people of that town over on the eastern shore of the sea, to Galilee, and he's confronted by this ruler from the synagogue. And we'll have more to say about him and his office as we proceed. But as you've read, this ruler falls down at Jesus' feet and begs him to come to his house, where his only daughter is in the throes of death. She is dying. And the picture we want to get here is we bring the testimony of all the gospels together, is that it's not a matter of she's, you know, maybe going to survive, maybe going to die, but she is dying. That's what's happening. And scenes like this New Testament are meant to convey to us, beloved, just how intimate and real God's care is for us. We see Jesus here receiving a heartbroken man's pleas for his only daughter. And the Savior expresses genuine concern for the man and his little girl. And when you see that tenderness with which Jesus responds in this scene, you see there the love that God has for us and the care that he has for us and the readiness he has to hear our pleas. Now, on the way to Jairus' house, Jesus agrees to go, and he begins following the man to his home. But almost as soon as he gets started, he's obstructed by the throngs of people that are seeking his attention. And they literally encircle Jesus, and they make it difficult for him to move forward and to follow this man. But as Jesus moves through the crowds, we read in verse 43, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And before we review this, I just want to point out something that Hendrickson does so beautifully. And that is just how often Jesus is interrupted in what he's doing. If you go back and you look, just take a look at the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus. He's on his way to do something and something comes up, or someone it comes in the way, or something seems to interrupt what he's planning to do. At least it appears that way from our perspective. But that's what that is. That's our perspective. To us, he seems to be slowed down his purpose. But it's never really that way. Because every interruption is seized by the Savior as a further opportunity to teach or to reveal His glory in some way or another. And it's certainly the case here. Now, Hendrickson says, what we call an interruption is for Jesus a springboard or a takeoff point for the utterance of a great saying, or is here for the performance of a marvelous deed, revealing His power, His wisdom, and His love. What for us would have been a painful interruption is to Him a golden opportunity. And what I want you to do is just step back for a moment and look at the whole tapestry of Christ's life. And you'll see there building seamlessly to one great crescendo, the life of Christ. There's no broken moments or uncompleted purposes. You don't, when you read of these interruptions, you don't see, well, here's Jesus, He's going to do this, oh, and then He gets interrupted and He never gets to finish what He's doing. It's never that way. These things that appear to be interruptions and what His purposes are all part of what He's going to do and how He's going to reveal His glory. And that's the case here. This whole scene becomes far more tremendous or arresting, I think, because of this interruption, because of what happens here in this scene, in the situation with Lazarus. We find him, it seems, deliberately orchestrating the timing for his glory. And he doesn't go when he first gets word that Lazarus is sick. He holds back. And there's even some urgency in the sense of his disciples. Don't we need to go? And remember what Jesus says? He's sleeping. Don't worry. He'll be fine. And the truth is, beloved, that that's always the case. It's always the case. And sometimes we feel like our course in life is being interrupted by circumstances, and we don't like that. We don't like our course being interrupted. But the Lord is always working, always doing what He determines to do. In Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10, the Lord says to us, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So what's the Lord's intention as the ruler of the synagogue meets him and says, come to my house because my daughter is dying? Well, Jesus' intention is to go and to heal him. Well, now he's interrupted in that, or heal her rather. And now he's interrupted in that by this woman and what she does. But does it end up that she doesn't get healed? Doesn't have any effect on it at all. The result is the same. Now, if it's truly our desire to serve and glorify the Lord with our lives, to take every opportunity to do so, it might well take some of the irksomeness out of our being interrupted in our agenda if we would just think of it in these terms. This isn't me being kept doing from what I should be doing, but it's God providing an opportunity to glorify Himself, or perhaps to teach me something that I need to understand. And this is a hard lesson for us, because we have our minds on what we want to do, what we want to accomplish, what end we want to come to, and when something stops us from being able to do that, we lots of times get irritated at it and frustrated at it. And I speak that from personal experience. You know, it's just, our first reaction is, why is this happening to me? And every Christian knows the answer. Because God has ordained it and He has a purpose in it. And maybe it'd be much better for us, instead of fussing over what we haven't been able to do that we want to do, to look and say, how is God glorifying Himself in this? What does God want me to learn from this? How is He going to show me more of Himself and His love for me? We don't like to have our plans. We don't like to have our schedule interfered with. But God often has a purpose in it. And it's wise for you and me to learn to conform with expectation rather than to cringe with frustration. It's just better for us. Now, we observed last week that this was a serious complaint for this woman, especially for a woman who was a Jew. She would be considered ceremonially unclean. her house would be unsafe to be in, and her situation probably precluded her from being married. If she was married, this was grounds for divorce under the law of Moses. So any cushion she sat on, any bed she slept in was considered defiled. And anybody that came into contact with it, touched it, or touched her, would be rendered unclean. And we pointed out a part of how that plays a part in this scene, because she comes up behind Jesus and just touches his garment, because anything she touches will be rendered unclean. And so she's not coming and confronting him from the front, but just hoping if she just touches him, nobody will notice and she'll be able to be healed. Now, her efforts to find a doctor had not only proved fruitless and exhausted her funds, but it appears that she was mistreated by some of them. At least Mark suggests that. So you just think about her situation. This woman in the streets there of Galilee, she's lost her health. She's lost her wealth. She's lost all her religious privileges. And she's lost acceptance in society in general. And when we first look at this situation, our thought might be, well, this young girl's dying. She's just got a flow of blood. That can be taken care of. You know, she's lived with it for 12 years. You know, but we have to understand all that's involved in that. Her life has been ruined, really, by this ailment. And there was nothing left for her now but to go to the great physician who worked and healed by grace and power. And as we know, this woman comes up to Jesus from behind. He touches the tassel of the garment, as we already mentioned. And that tassel was a matter of the law. And as soon as she touches his garment, or the tassel on the garment, she's healed completely after 12 years of suffering. And we might question, well, how could she tell this was so suddenly? I mean, what happened that she could tell this changed so suddenly in herself? Well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 5 and verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She felt it in her body. And the simple answer to that question, how could she tell, is certainly that this work was communicated to her by the Holy Spirit. But with that, the strength and vigor supplied by the healing power of Christ, renewing and strengthening all that was weak in her, would have surely been sensed by her. This wasn't just that the illness she had was cured and she was no longer bleeding. She was restored to wholeness. So whatever suffering, whatever weakness, whatever she felt in her body as a result of this illness, it was all gone. And she was back to perfect health. That's how fully she was healed. And it's what comes next that brings Peter directly into the picture. And in verse 45, Jesus, having been touched by this woman, says, "Who touched me?" And everybody denies it. And Peter and those with him say to Jesus, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And we dealt with this last time, with the question of how Jesus is handling this and how much he was aware of what had happened. And I'm not going to go over all that again, of course. I'll just summarize it this way. This situation seems to indicate a certain degree of superstition on the woman's part. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29, we're told that she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And so the indication is that she had some superstitious idea that just touching his garment would be enough, that there would be healing power in the garment itself. And I see in the way that Jesus handles the situation a direct attack on that superstitious approach. So the woman can have not just the healing of her body, but also the understanding that makes it truly useful to her. Plummer says, "He knew that someone had been healed by touching his garment, and we may believe that he read the woman's heart as she approached him in the belief that he could heal her." Now, I also believe that this was a very important moment for Peter and for the others to understand, both for the present and for the future. I don't believe that Jesus was asking who touched him because he was ignorant of who it was. The question was designed to make the woman come forward for her own benefit and blessing. Jesus isn't afraid that he's going to miss the praise that he ought to have in this situation. This is for her sake, that she needs to come forward and confess what's so. And there's a reason for that. Mark tells us that Jesus looked around, scrutinizing the crowd, even perhaps settling on the woman and looking straight at her as he asks the question. So we know Jesus has a way of doing that. You know, there's a group of people, and he looks right at the one that he has in mind, and then he asks the question. And it's sort of unsettling to have that. And Mark kind of indicates that's the case here. He looks over the whole crowd, but he looks right at her and says, "Who touched me?" And so she knows he knows by that question. Now, the immediate response of the crowd around Jesus is that no one admits touching. They even go further than that. They all deny it. And again, this is one of those touches that gives real life to the scene. Can't you just see this? You know, they're in the streets and all the people are, "Oh, Jesus, you know, I'm wanting to be close to him," and so on. Now, all of a sudden, something important happens. You just see everybody backing up and say, "It wasn't me. I didn't touch him. No, no, not me." You know, you just see him all scattering, leaving a big gap and saying, "No, no, I don't know what he's talking about. Who touched him? I don't know." Be afraid that somebody's going to be in trouble. It's just so real. It's not hard to imagine at all. And as soon as it becomes a matter like this, they all back away. It just is encouraging to think about how real these scenes are. And Peter has something to say about that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says this: "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, we're not giving you fables. These aren't stories that were made up or stories that we've kind of brought together and brought into some sort of reality. These things are true. And we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the woman, her reticence is natural as well. This isn't something you want to tell the world about. Here in Luke chapter 8, this woman doesn't want to broadcast to the world that she has this problem. And you can understand that, how she doesn't want to make that known to everybody. And then Peter, seeming to take the lead, and the others with him, begins to argue with Jesus. And in so doing, it becomes evident that Peter does not understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, it appears in the bare reading of the matter that he may even think the question is somewhat unreasonable. Peter says, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched you?'" And we noted last week that Peter recognizes Jesus as his master, but he has a great deal to learn about what that really means. And this is a lesson towards that end. Peter's weakness has been described as a bold but lame self-confidence in the face of Christ. And it kind of shows itself here. And it'll continue to do so until it's broken when Jesus looks at Peter in the high priest's courtyard after the rooster crows. And it's at that moment this boldness of Peter's is broken and melts away. Peter's at odds with Jesus here, even though he doesn't realize it. You see, Jesus has a determined purpose for the revelation of his glory in this situation. And Peter, unwittingly, leads the group in opposition to it. Now, here's Jesus. He has something he wants to do. He's going to reveal his glory as he heals this woman on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this is an encouragement to the man whose own faith needs bolstering at this moment, because just the moment this is over, the messenger comes from his house and says, "Don't worry about it. Your daughter's dead. Don't even bother the master." And Jesus is going to press on. And so this is all part of that coming together. And who's the one standing in the way and saying, "No, we've got to stop this here before it becomes some sort of problem"? is Peter. And Peter has something very important to learn here. And Jesus has something very vital to teach. But the fisherman would rather be the teacher than the pupil. That's really the case here. And in this, as we've said, Peter is the poster boy for the common believer. He really is. So often, the motto of Jesus' disciples is this: Jesus loves me, and I have a wonderful plan for my own life. And that's the motto that many believers have. And too often, we're inclined to judge that we know what is best rather than to simply submit and let God work. Work as he wills. Getting out of the way, as it were. In the end, of course, he just turns our efforts to hinder him toward the efficient culmination of his own purposes, as he does here. But for us, for our own peace of mind and joy, it's better to be submissive than directive to the Lord. To say, Lord, what is your will? Why are you do with me as you please, and then help me to understand what it is you're doing. James said, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And in this case, the disciple doesn't catch the significance of the fact that it's not just a touch that Jesus refers to, as though he was just bumped by somebody in the crowd, but something more direct and purposeful. Jesus isn't referring to just somebody jostling up against him. There's something more involved here. And we pointed out last week there's several ways that Peter's words here could be understood. And none of them are satisfactory, but they're all possibilities. He could be trying to protect Jesus. And you could just see Peter kind of coming up and saying, look, there's a whole bunch of people here. Anybody could have bumped into you, and you want to ask who bumped into you? And trying to protect Jesus and perhaps Jesus' reputation that way. Or he may have been a little embarrassed for Christ. Or he could just ask it with a certain degree of frustration. You know, feeling a sense of responsibility. We're the disciples. We have the responsibility for your care and watching out for you. And here you're wanting to know who bumped into you. And how are we supposed to know who did that? How can we know? Look at all these people, and they've been crowding all over you. Or it could just be genuine puzzlement. You know, you might even be able to think of some yourselves, but the point is Peter and the others interpose themselves. But Jesus, of course, just turns it to his own glory. And as he so often does, he doesn't pay any attention to Peter at all. He just goes on with what he's doing. So Peter raises this question, and Jesus kind of just goes right by it. And we read, Jesus just goes by it. And in verse 46, we read, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. So now it's obvious this is something more than just a jostling. Something extraordinary has happened here. And then verse 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. I want you to think about this as you look at this scene, because our assessment of situations is not always the best. And by this simple response, Jesus demonstrates that he's dealing with something that is completely out of Peter's league. Now, Peter has kind of looked around, right? He's considered the question and considered the circumstances, and he's come to the conclusion that he has a better grasp of the situation than Jesus does. Just look what he says. He says, you're asking who touched you? Can't you see? There's all kinds of people here who may have touched you. So he looks around and he says, I've got a better grasp of what's going on here than Jesus does. And actually, he didn't have any idea what was going on. He was completely wrong in his assessment. And, you know, when you think about it in those terms and realize that what Peter was doing was saying, in his own mind, not purposefully, but nevertheless, really, that he had a better idea of the situation than Christ did. Doesn't it kind of make you wince to think that Peter would think in this situation that he obviously didn't understand at all? He had the better understanding of it. And you know what? I can sadly confess that I've been guilty of the same thing often enough. And that's the tragedy of it. I can confess that that's been my story at times. I've been just like Peter. I've looked and I've assessed situations and I've come to conclusions and I was completely wrong because I didn't understand the depth or the width or the importance of what Christ was doing. All we can say in that is, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your new youth is renewed like the eagle." If it wasn't for that forgiveness that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, those type of things would be overwhelming. We'd see how wrong we were, how we misjudged, and how we may have even offended our Savior. But there's something else that needs to be noted here. It's kind of a subtle point, but it's an important one. Was this woman healed without grace? Was this woman healed without grace? What I mean is, and we would say certainly not, but how was it that this grace was extended to her? On what grounds was she shown this healing grace in this situation? Did Jesus just arbitrarily determine that in her case, this particular result of the curse should be reversed in her life without any reference to the work of redemption at all? Is that what we see going on here? And the answer is no. And I admit this is a subtle point, but let me try to make it as clear as I can. It is by his stripes that we are healed. So when Jesus says here, "I perceive that power has gone out of me," that event where that power goes out of him is related directly to the work he's on his way to do. That is to go and die on the cross. And this healing, like any other, is the result of what Jesus was about to do at Calvary. And the reason I bring this up is that we have to be very careful that we're not trying to extract out of God the healing for those that we love and care for on any grounds but Christ. Any grounds but Christ. It's not an issue of how much we love them. And we have to be careful. When we're praying for someone, we're praying for the Lord to restore them to health, and we're praying for the Lord to heal them, that we're not doing that on the grounds of the fact that we really love them. And so, Lord, because we really love them, would you be nice to them and help them get better? That's not the grounds. It's not the grounds that they're suffering so much. That's not the grounds in which we can approach. Always, the ground that we have to come on is the fact that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and that he was smitten and afflicted, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it's because of what he did that we have this approach. And that's the case for this woman. It's not just that God, who's throwing out favors, you know, here and there as he feels like it, decides to throw a favor on her. This is the result of his redeeming work, that this woman has the hope of healing from sin and from sin's effects. I want you to notice that the woman, too, is only willing to come forward when it's clear that she can't hide. You know, that's when she agrees to come forward. As long as she can hide in the crowd, she's willing to stay back there. But she comes forward trembling. She falls down before Jesus, and she confesses all. She confesses all that happened to her. She confessed what her need was. She confessed how Christ healed her and delivers it all. And I said earlier that this is for her blessing. And it's this part of that that's important to recall. Many of those people know who she is. And they know she's had this flow. And they've isolated her from their lives. And now she's confessing before all of them, that was me at one time, but now I'm completely healed. Now that's no longer my story. Now I can be back in society. Now you can come to my house and you can visit with me and you can sit down and eat with me and you won't be unclean. You can have a friendship with me and it won't be a liability for you. And when she confesses all that, it not just gives glory to Christ, but it puts her back into the place where she's been thrown out because of her illness. And so by doing that, Christ puts her in this wonderful place. And he says to her, after she makes this confession, "Daughter, be of good cheer, for your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And when you think about it, when you think about her having been considered unclean, she's just been declared by Jesus not only clean, but whole. And that declaration puts her in a whole, she can go in peace. And that puts her in a whole new category where before everybody was trying to avoid her. Now everybody would want to be knowing her. You know, people who have public notoriety, do people shun folks who get public notoriety or do they seek them out? So her whole life is changing. Maybe she even has some beaux coming approach her now, which none of them would before because of her situation. Now everything's different for her. Now, these words of Jesus, incredibly, they don't get a lot of attention from commentators. And as I mentioned, I'm convinced that Jesus is clarifying this situation because of the tendency that can arise to superstition. And Godet says, "The intention of Jesus in the inquiry he had just instituted appears more especially in the words, 'Your faith has saved you,' your faith, and not as you're thinking, the material touch." Not the touch, but your faith. But notice, first of all, that he calls her daughter. And that would have brought an end to all her fears. Now, for whatever reason she was trembling and afraid to come forward, when Jesus uses this endearing term to her, it shows that he has a love for her and that there's an intimacy between them that's tender. And what a lesson for Peter to see Jesus not only not offended by what transpired, but expressing a term of endearment to the trembling stranger. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Remember the context. Jesus is going about doing all kinds of things. He's healing all kinds of people. He's throwing out demons. He's stilling the waves and the wind and bringing peace to the water. He's doing all these things. And here is this woman who's been an outcast in society. And Jesus says, "Daughter, be of good cheer." And shows the relationship that they now bear. Generally speaking, the word translated whole or well is more intensive than the idea of simply being healed or restored to health. In fact, the word is usually translated saved or salvation. So your faith has saved you is in part what Jesus says. And this event, this healing, is really of no use to her if its only effect is the healing of her body from that 12-year illness. The body's still going to die in time. And most likely he's going to know another illness before that comes. No, what makes this significant is that it sets before her Christ as the Savior of her sin-sick soul. By what he says to this woman, Jesus makes it clear that it is his will in response to her faith, which is the gift of God, that makes her whole. The clothing had nothing to do with it. It was the grasp of her faith, says Plummer, not of her hand, that wrought the cure. Now, from the earliest days of the church, the leaders were combating that notion that relics carried power in themselves. From the earliest days of the church. It's still an issue today. But here's the evidence that relics don't carry any power in themselves. No one's going to be healed by going and kissing a box that is supposed to have the fingernails of the Virgin Mary in it. Nobody's going to be touched by that. That's not what heals. It's not what changes people. It's faith. Now, it's the Savior's will that all who are saved by him should confess him and bear witness to his grace. And it's J.C. Ryle who puts the matter in perspective for us here. He does it so beautifully, I just wanted to share it with you. The work that we can do for our blessed Master is little and poor. Our best endeavors to glorify him are weak and full of imperfections. Our prayers and praises are sadly defective. Our knowledge and love are miserably small. But do we feel within that Christ has healed our souls? Do we feel that within us? Then can we not confess Christ before men? Can we not plainly tell others that Christ has done everything for us? That we were dying of a deadly disease and were cured. That we were lost and are now found. That we were blind and now see. Let us do this boldly and not be afraid. Let us not be ashamed to let all men know what Jesus has done for our souls. All these things are defective about us, but that's the one thing every one of us can do. If we know of the healing power of Jesus Christ over our sin-sick souls by his sacrifice on the cross, we can make that work of salvation known, and we can bear testimony to it, just like this woman does. You don't see any boldness in her. You don't see any sophistication in her. All she does is fall down on her knees, trembling, and confess that, yes, Jesus has done all this for me. And that's what we're called on to do. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. That's the important part of that phrase. You call on me in the day of trouble and I'll hear you and I'll deliver you. And when you're delivered, you will glorify me. And that's the prescription. That's the cycle. You get into trouble. He delivers you. You glorify him. That's the way it's supposed to work. Our God is so gracious, and yet we're sometimes very slow to see it and acknowledge it. And why do I say that here? Because by bringing this woman at this moment in this context, he beautifully and kindly not only restores her to health, but to society and all these other ways that we've mentioned. Can't you see the tenderness of the love of Christ in doing that? Not just in healing her, but actually restoring her. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of our Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through him, we've received everything, and to him should be the glory. Now, the delay brings bad news. While Jesus was still speaking, that is, while these words are coming out of his mouth, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter. I hope you got the significance of that. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to the girl who's being healed, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. You have peace. And while he's saying to that daughter, the messenger comes and says to Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus immediately turns to the ruler of the synagogue. And his answer is this: do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. You see what happened to my daughter? This is what will happen to your daughter when I go and deal with her. So for tonight, as we close, I just want you to think on this. That how, though this woman's plight and cure seemed to be the reason for the delay and results in the death of this preteen, it's actually a necessary prelude to what's about to transpire. Jesus, having just told the woman that it was her faith that made her whole, turns now to the father of this woman and says, in the face of this heartbreaking news, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Now, isn't that a tender scene? Isn't that exciting? And who was the only person in the crowd specifically mentioned who didn't want that to happen? Peter. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted to stand in the way of that. He wanted to interrupt that. And you see how sad that is. He wanted Jesus to be quiet and not to look foolish. And Jesus had so much more to do. Jesus has so much to do in you and with me, beloved, that it's best for us to rest in him and in his wisdom rather than our own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us patience, that, Lord, you would give us hearts ready to submit to your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. And we see this woman and realize that her joy is not just in having her body healed, but she's been made whole, and her faith has made her so. And Lord, what a beautiful and wonderful and touching moment it is. And Father, we thank you that just those sorts of moments can be ours because of your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these lessons to us, Lord, and help us to apply them to our lives. And Lord, let us be willing to see you glorified even when our plans and purposes are seemingly interrupted. Let us look, Lord, not at what we're prohibited from doing, but, Lord, what you may do through us and for us by your grace. Grant us this for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.